This evening we would like to continue our overall study about the nature of God, and of course we know that God is love, as he tells us in 1 John 4 verse 8, that is his nature. And the love of God has many parts to it, and we read about those different parts in Scripture, and so we're trying to study in detail about as many of those parts of the love of God that we find explained in God's Word that we're taught to have in us. That is God's overall purpose for us, to see His image, His glory, and then to be changed into that same image from glory to glory. As he tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that's the purpose for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, God's purpose according to Romans 8, 28 and 29. So he reminds us of this, teaches this in a lot of places in his Word. So we need to know what we're to be conformed into. Well, how are we to be conformed to the image of God, or Christ, and how are we to be partakers of the divine nature? Well, that comes by having those parts of his love, his nature in us. One of the ones that we need to study about, and certainly that we need to have in us if we're going to be like our Lord, our Maker, is gentleness. And tonight we want to study about gentleness. And we should all recognize that God is gentle. And when we read in the Word of God in the New Testament about his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has shown us the Father and his nature, Jesus Christ was very gentle. We can see the gentleness of our Lord on display as we can see his heart manifest in the New Testament. We need to be gentle like our Lord. So when we look at some of the words that we have in the Scripture that are translated gentle or gentleness, one of the major ones in the New Testament, Epikase is Strong's number 1933 in the Greek, and it means to be appropriate. But we'll see in the Scriptures where that is used. It's primarily translated and used in the context of gentleness, so appropriateness as far as gentleness is concerned. And there are forms of that word, or at least another form of that word, the noun form that is used many times in Scripture too, as well as the adjective. There are some words in Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, not the book of Hebrews, but the Hebrew language in the Old Testament that's also used to describe God's gentleness. Well, that's the first point that we want to consider, God's gentleness. Well, we can see some scriptures in the Old Testament that describe God's gentleness as he leads his people as a shepherd, gently leading the sheep. And it would be hard to come up with a more appropriate explanation or description of gentleness than as a shepherd tending a flock of sheep. And that's a description that we have so many times in God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament, and we want to look at some of those because that certainly displays the gentleness of God as we can see how he leads his people as a flock. Going back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, to chapter 15, Exodus 15, 11 through 13, he says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." So there's God as he guides his people into his holy habitation. We see that same word there that's used in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32 verses 20 through 22, and it says, "For this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven, and the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. So we can see God's guidance of his people. This same word is used in the 23rd Psalm, one I think that we all know very well. We, I think, maybe even know that one by heart. That's probably the most famous psalm in, that there is. And we have, we sing one of our songs that's just about word for word, Psalm 23. Verses 1 and 2 of the 23rd Psalm say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." And so there's that same word that we saw there in Exodus 15, how God guided his people in his strength to his holy habitation, how he guided Israel on every side in the time of Hezekiah as he was leading and protecting them from danger. And certainly it's used here in the 23rd Psalm as we can see God guiding his people like a shepherd as he makes us to lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. And so there certainly is a picture of God in his gentleness and the way he leads his people. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." And we'd so much depend upon the guidance of our God. The same word is used in prophecy about what was to come in the New Testament. In Psalm 40, the 40th Psalm, where we have prophecies of John the Baptist at the beginning of the chapter, and then he prophesies of the one that John was preparing the way for, or would prepare the way for, God's Son, Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11, in this prophecy, he says, "O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young." That gently lead, that's that same word we've been seeing in all of these other passages describing how God guides and takes care of his people. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 49, 8 through 10. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that has mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." And we have quotations from those verses in the New Testament in a number of places. This is foretelling the gentleness of Christ. And we know that Christ leads us gently as our shepherd. In John 10, we read about him as the good shepherd. Let's turn to John 10, verses 11 through 15. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Here is the good shepherd. That's Jesus Christ. And we know that he cares for his sheep and he's gentle as the good shepherd in watching over, guiding, and protecting his sheep. A little bit further down in the same chapter, John 10, 27 through 29. "My sheep heareth my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gaveth them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." we depend upon gentleness of our God and His protection and guidance over us as the sheep of His pasture. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34 says, "And when Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things." And then 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So we see Christ again described as that a good shepherd, that shepherd and bishop of our souls, as He has provided the example for us to follow in His footsteps. And those footsteps are footsteps of gentleness, among many other things that we also need to understand and have in us. By His gentle leading, we're able to grow spiritually, to walk in His steps, to fulfill His purpose, to ultimately fulfill the very purpose we're studying about right now, so that we can be spiritually complete, so that we can have all of these things. All of these things we've been studying about recently, forbearance and forgiveness and now gentleness. We've studied about mercy. We've studied about so many of these things, and His kindness and compassion, all of those things. Well, how can we be like Him and be lacking in any of those things? We must not have anything in our hearts that are not according to God's nature. Well, that's what His purpose is, for us to grow in all of these things, so we can have all of these things in us, not be lacking in any of them. That's what being spiritually complete is. And He leads us gently so that we can grow to spiritual perfection, completion. Malachi chapter 3, here's another prophecy that we have in verses 1 through 4 of the work of Christ in the New Testament. It also includes the work of John the Baptist. This has a prophecy of John as well as of Christ. Malachi 3, 1 through 4, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." Now this prophecy comes right on the heels of the first two chapters of Malachi, where he was exposing the problems that the priests were having in this time. What makes this even sadder was these were the children, grandchildren of the captives who had returned from Babylon. These were the ones that had been returned back to the land of Israel, the ones that had been in captivity and had repented, and God gave them hearts to know Him. These were people that were seeking God to follow Him when they returned to the land, the very remnant of the people, the good figs. Well, how long did it take after all of that tribulation they had gone through because of their own sins, and then that remnant that was left was preserved by God, again, by His gentleness and His kindness, and then He brings them back to the land? And then how long does it take before the next generation of that after them start going astray from the Lord again? Now, they did not go back to worshiping idols, but they had many other problems, and we see that described in the book of Malachi. And one of the big problems they had in the first two chapters of the book were the priests, and how they were not teaching the Word of God like they should. They didn't have the fear of the Lord like they should. And so God was not receiving the sacrifices. He was very displeased with them and their offerings. And so now he's looking forward to a new day, another time in which the offerings of God's people would be pleasant to the Lord, like in days of old and as in former years, not like they were at the time he was writing this. Well, of course, in this case, he's talking about those offerings that would be pleasing to God by his people under that messenger of the covenant, the Lord that he was going to send, our Lord, God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's that prophecy. We are these ones he's talking about here, these spiritual children of Levi that are being purified by our Lord in his work so that we can make our offerings, our spiritual sacrifices to him that will be pleasing to him. No, we're not offering animal sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament. Those were shadows of what we are to be and what we are to offer in the New Testament. But these spiritual sacrifices that we're to offer to him are to be in righteousness. Well, how are we going to offer what we offer to God out of hearts that aren't righteous if we're going to have righteous offerings to him? That has to be from hearts that are righteous. So we have to be purified. We should be able to see why that's necessary for this growth process to take place within us spiritually, which he's describing as when the impurities are burned out of the precious metals. But if God, if he was going to burn out those impurities from us and purge us harshly, how could we endure? How could we stand during that? Of course, in John 15, he describes as we are branches in him and branches that he's pruning. Well, I mean, how does it feel to be purged, purified, pruned, all those things? Well, that takes correction. It takes work on God's part, but does he not do that very gently? And that's very much, very necessary and a part of how God deals with us so that we can grow. He's very gentle in the way that he works with us and informing our hearts that we can be like him. Hebrews chapter 13, we see this again in verses 20 and 21. As he once more relates this work in our spiritual growth as that work of that good shepherd. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, here again we're seeing how we can make our offerings well-pleasing in his sight. But we need to be made perfect, complete, in every good work to do his will. Well, who is the one that makes us that way? Who's the one working in us, that refiner and that purifier, that the one with the fuller soap? That's our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And aren't we glad that he is gentle with us in working with us that we can grow spiritually? And so we have that example of God and how he works with us that we always need to remember. And in leading us to grow, he does have to correct us when we need it. And God is gentle with us in the way that he corrects us when we need it. Something else that we should be thankful for. So as we're growing, we also at times need his correction. We want to look at some of the examples of God and his gentleness, the way he corrects his people. Sometimes it only requires asking a question, or in a case that we will look at where our Lord just gave a look and was able to accomplish what he needed to. Luke chapter 22, this is when Peter denied the Lord three times on the night that the Lord was betrayed. He was put on trial, and Peter was there, but then they were asking him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he ended up denying the Lord three times that night, as the Lord had foretold. Peter was proclaiming his willingness to die for his Lord. Those were not empty words on his part. Those were not words he was saying without meaning. Jesus said, "The Spirit is indeed willing," when Peter said that. But his flesh was weak, and Jesus foretold his denial of him. This was fulfilled here in Luke 22, 60 through 62. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." This is when one of his denials. And it says, "And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, what did it take from the Lord to give Peter a reminder of what he had said, which served as correction? Well, in that case, he just turned and looked at him. How much gentler can you be than just to look at somebody? And there's no way that was a hateful look on his face, but he looked at Peter, and with his look, he was communicating that reminder to him of what he had said. And Peter was repentant, and he went out and he wept bitterly because of what he had done. But we can see the Lord's gentleness in working with his people. In Jonah, the book of Jonah, the last chapter of that book is a chapter where God is working with Jonah. Now, we may think about the book of Jonah primarily as the preaching that Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh and the repentance of Nineveh at God's preaching. Well, that did happen in chapter 3, but Jonah, it's not a long book. It's got 4 chapters. But how many of the chapters, those 4 chapters of Jonah, are about God's work with Nineveh versus how many of those chapters in Jonah are about God's work with Jonah? You've got 1 chapter of the 4 that's really about Nineveh and what they did, and that's not even the whole chapter, but you've got over 3/4 of the book really is about God's work with Jonah, including the very last chapter after Nineveh repented. In verse 4 of Jonah 4, it says, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" Well, he's speaking to Jonah, and Jonah was angry. He was angry when God did not destroy Nineveh. He was sent to preach, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And when it didn't happen, he was angry about that. In fact, Jonah explained that was the reason he fled. That's what happened in the first chapter when God told him to go and preach the preaching that he bid him in Nineveh. Rather than obeying the Lord there and going due east to Nineveh to preach that there, he got on a ship heading due west across the Mediterranean Sea to Tarshish, which is in present-day Spain. He was going as far away that he could get in the opposite direction from where God wanted him to go. And he explained it in chapter 4 when he was mad about Nineveh's repentance, that he knew that if he went there and preached, that Nineveh might repent. And he knew that his nature was such that if they repented, that God would change his mind about destroying them. So in Jonah's mind, the way that he could guarantee their destruction was by not going there and not preaching, because if they didn't hear God's word, they wouldn't repent and then they would be destroyed. Now that's, as far as Jonah's heart towards the people of Nineveh, that's pretty hard there. But that's what it was. But God is working with Jonah to soften that heart. And so he's correcting his prophet. So he asks him, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And then he made a gourd to grow up over his head to give him shade. And God made a vehement east wind blow, kind of like it feels right now to us a little bit. But it got real hot. And then God made a gourd grow up and provide shade for Jonah, and Jonah appreciated that shade from the sun as he was still sitting there watching, hoping somehow that destruction would still come. But God provided shade, relief from the heat, to teach him a lesson. In verse 9, God then prepared a worm that ate and destroyed the gourd. It withered, and then there was his shade gone, and that's when he made that heat really come then, and Jonah was angry again. And so, verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Well, he's having a pretty good tantrum right there. But in verse 10, "Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Now, did Jonah have more compassion over that gourd dying than he would have at the people of Nineveh? Very much so. And God's making a point about that. In verse 11, he says, "Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Not even all the people, but all the animals there. God made all of those creatures, and he had compassion on them. Well, he's teaching Jonah a lesson, but notice how God was doing that. He made some things happen that he then used to teach the lesson that Jonah needed to learn. But as he spoke to Jonah to teach him that lesson, look how he does that. Is God rough and harsh with Jonah there? He makes his point with a question. After he teaches, makes the events happen, then he says, "You've had pity on the gorge, should not I? With Nineveh?" So he's asking a question there to teach his point. I mean, how gentle can you be? But he's working with his prophet, gently correcting him there to teach him that important truth, which he's preserved for us so we can learn the same thing. We see Jesus doing this in John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, with a Samaritan woman that he met at Jacob's well in John 4, verses 16 through 18. Jesus said unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly." Well, again, how gentle was that what he said? He spoke the truth. We're told in Ephesians 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love. What was Jesus doing right there? He spoke the truth about that woman's situation very much in love. He said, you spoke the truth when you said you didn't have a husband. And then he told her what her history had been and what her present situation was. She was living in immorality. And she obviously had a wicked past and a wicked present. But Jesus is working with her. And he's working with her to convert her. And we can see he was being gentle to do that. Was he excusing what she had done? Was he saying that was okay? Not at all. But the way he was exposing that truth of what she was doing, had done, and what she was doing, those sins in her life, and making it clear she needed to be different. She needed to repent. But we can see how gentle he was in teaching her in that. John 8, a woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and the people brought her. They didn't bring him, whoever he was, and they wanted her to be stoned according to the law, but they weren't following the law themselves. If you go back and look at God's law for a situation like that, the guilty parties, plural, together, had to be brought. They did not follow that law. They brought her, left him out of it, and then wanted him to have her commanded to be stoned. Well, that would not have been following the law. And so this is not a case where Jesus ignored God's law, but he was not going to be a party to doing something that was not according to God's law. But most importantly, he was trying to teach this woman. His desire was not to see her destroyed. If she had been stoned right there on that occasion without any teaching, what would have happened to her soul in that state of being in sin? This would have been a lost soul. Is God pleased with the death of the wicked? That gives him no pleasure. That's something that he teaches in Ezekiel 18, also in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord? He doesn't, because when a person who's wicked dies, then there's a soul that God has made that's lost to him for eternity. That's something that grieves our Lord's heart. And that's why the Lord and the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. Jesus was trying to get one sinner to repent here, just like he did with that Samaritan woman in John 4, so he does with this woman in John 8, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus, he was riding on the ground when the crowd came have her to be stoned, and he didn't say anything, and he just wrote on the ground. People speculate as to what he wrote there. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. And that's not the important part. What is important is what he does tell us, and that's what he said here. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, was that harsh or was that gentle, that correction there? That's as gentle as you can be. Again, there's no winking at sin. There's no excusing that. He's not telling her that what she had done was in any way okay. He called it sin. But he's showing her his love and compassion and gentleness. He didn't want her destroyed. So he said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Now, what if she did continue to go do that? Well, then she would be held accountable for those sins. She would be responsible for that and answer for that. And if she didn't listen to the Lord and repent, then she would lose her soul. But he's telling her what she needs to hear. This was sin, but she needed to repent of that. So he told her, go and sin no more. Don't do that anymore. Very gentle in his dealing with her there. And this is his example that we need to look at, that we need to learn and follow. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 26. We see this as he dealt with his apostles that on a number of occasions were displaying weakness in their faith and in their understanding. Was he harsh with his disciples as he worked with them day by day for those 3 years? Or did he gently work with them to teach them, to build them up, to work with them so they would grow in their faith? Well, here's an example of how he did that. Matthew 8, 23 through 26. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So again, we saw with God and his work with Jonah, here Jesus makes the point and teaches them to have them to increase their faith by asking them a question. Why are you so fearful? Why are you fearful, ye of little faith? And then he calmed a storm to show them why they should not have been fearful. Matthew chapter 14. Here's another storm on the sea. We can read this and maybe we want to think, well, why? How many storms is it going to take? Well, it took more than one. How many storms does it take in our lives? How many trials on our faith does it take for us to learn things? Do we learn it all in one try? I would like to be that good. I really would. I would like to be the kind that where the Lord just had to tell me one time right here and I would get it all right there the first time, no more problems. But the Lord is working with me and doing so gently, and I'm very thankful for that, as he's doing with all of us. And what we see here with the apostles is something I think we can all relate to. Well, here's another storm, and they didn't have all the faith they needed yet. So they needed another one, and they get it. Matthew 14, 24 through 32, it says, But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. So he made another storm go away. And I've heard people sometimes pick on Peter for his doubts there. But how many other ones went out there on the water to him? I mean, we read about Peter going out there. We don't read about any of the other ones going out there on the water. When he saw what Jesus walking on the water, did he believe that God had the power to make him walk on water? He believed that. There was a strong faith there that he had there and displayed, and then he was doing it. It says he walked on the water. Jesus walked on the water, so did Peter. Then Peter sank because he saw the waves, and then he had that doubt, and that's when he began to sink. Jesus made the storm go away again. Well, he asks that question again to Peter. He says, Why did you doubt, O you of little faith? So he puts it makes that correction of Peter, is showing him how don't doubt at any point. But he does that with a question. And then again calms that storm. But we can see those examples, and there are many others, of how Jesus showed gentleness in working with his disciples. We're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 to follow Paul as he followed Christ. And as we see the gentleness of Christ in working with his disciples, we have a lot of material in the New Testament that show us how Paul worked with the brethren in churches in many places. And Paul displayed the gentleness of Christ in doing that. He did follow Christ, and we should follow and must follow Paul as he followed Christ in that. So we have an example of the gentleness of Christ in Paul and the way he worked with the brethren and corrected erring brethren on a number of occasions. Let's look at a couple of those before we close tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 7. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. So here's Paul exhorting these brethren, some of whom were accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh. And so Paul is beseeching them in what manner? He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Well, we've seen that meekness and gentleness of Christ in those examples that we've looked at so far tonight. But Paul is using that gentleness right there with these brethren. Look at the words that he then teaches them and encourages them with. Now, and a lot of times we just read verses 3 through 5 or 6, kind of in isolation. And we can do that and learn the points that he's making in those verses. But we can also learn, when we look at the whole context there, how that is used as the meekness and gentleness of Christ as the means of exhorting these brethren who were wrongly accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh. And again, he uses a question in verse 7 and then teaches them to consider that as they think of themselves as belonging to Christ, so did Paul. But you can see how gentle he was in that correction right there. And also in teaching that, he gives those verses, and whenever I read verses 3 through 6 there in 2 Corinthians 10, that fires me up every time. I mean, when I read those verses, it really does make me, I'm ready to go. I mean, you read that, it's like, we don't have anything to be afraid of. Let's get those weapons in our hand. Let's put that armor on. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be doubting anything. Let's get out there and win this fight. We should have that kind of mind when we read those words. We have that teaching from God of what how powerful his armor and these weapons are that he's given to us, so that we can fight and we can overcome. We don't have to be defeated by Satan. So they had a spiritual problem, but then he gives that teaching in there. When they read that, whoever those people were in Corinth, the ones that were there that were having this wrong thinking about the Apostle Paul, when they read this letter and read those verses, you would think that they would have responded to that and had a very rapid repentance. If they didn't, that's to their own shame. But how gentle was he in his correction there? The meekness and gentleness of Christ is on display. Another time it is, and this will be the last one we look at tonight before we close, but in Galatians 2, Galatians chapter 2, here's one apostle working with and correcting another apostle, Paul, correcting Peter. I mean, these are two of the giants, aren't they? I mean, Paul and Peter. I mean, these are really the two most prominent apostles that there were. So we are reading two of the two biggest leaders in the church that we're told about in the New Testament. And here was one that needed to be corrected by the other. How did he do it? Let's read it. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Does that remind us of the way that God dealt with Jonah? Of the way that Christ dealt with the ones that we were looking at, his disciples, and those ones he was trying to convert, and those other examples? Are we not seeing the gentleness of Christ on display here, of how Paul corrected Peter in that instance? I mean, Peter knew better. I mean, he was the one that God used to convert the first Gentiles in Acts 10. If anyone knew that God had received the Gentiles, who would know that better than Peter? But here was a case where you had some Jews that came from Jerusalem, and Peter was afraid of them criticizing him for eating with Gentiles, and so he withdrew himself from them. And it even caused Barnabas, that one who was called the son of encouragement, the great encourager Barnabas, got carried away with that and withdrew with Peter. This was a situation that needed to be dealt with, even though these were some of the chief leaders in the church. Well, that was another reason why that had to be done, because if what they did was allowed to happen, well, that if Peter and Barnabas did that, how long would it take for the word to spread? And none of the Jews would have been eaten with any of the Gentile Christians. And so Paul had to correct him and had to do so. This was a public display, and so he did so publicly. But was he harsh in doing it, or was he very gentle in the way that he did that? We can see how gentle he was. And so our Lord is very gentle in working with us. We need to be with one another also. There's a lot of other applications and types of gentleness, applications of God's gentleness that we need to study about. So we're out of time tonight, though. So we'll have to save the rest of this for the next opportunity. But this is an opportunity at this time now that the Lord has provided. Again, out of His mercy and kindness and His gentleness, He has preserved every one of us. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a child of God, He has been very gentle and kind to you to preserve you to this moment and give you this opportunity now to respond to this invitation of His to open the door to Him. He's knocking on every door, as He tells us in Revelation 3 and 19 and 20. And it's our responsibility to open the door to Him. But if we do, He will come in. Well, He's knocking at your door now. Are you ready to open that door to Him, to open it by hearing His words and obeying them as He commands us all to repent and be baptized into Him for the remission of sins in order to put on Christ and to be added to His church? Well, we're encouraging you to do that tonight if that is your need. If you are a Christian, if you need to return to Him, again, He's very gently providing this opportunity for you to make things right with Him, and we're encouraging you to respond to Him at this time. If that is your need, anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand together and sing.